May the Lord's Spirit be upon my lips and in each and every one of our hearts. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. About once a year, sometimes a little more frequently, what I like to do is talk about our worship and why we worship the way that we do. I've done this several times in the past. I'm not going to go over again, particularly the things that I've talked about previously. They're available on sermon tapes. If you're interested in learning some of the specifics of the structure of the worship beyond what I talk about today, I invite you to just get a copy of those tapes. And if we're short, let one of the sound crew fellows know, and we'll make an extra one for you. Isaiah 29, verse 13 says this, "The Lord said, because these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is a human commandment learned by rote, so I will again do amazing things with this people, shocking and amazing. The wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning shall be hidden. Ha! You who hide a plan too deep for the Lord, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? Shall the thing made say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or of the thing formed say of the one who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Shall not Lebanon in a very little while become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be regarded as a forest? On that day the deaf shall hear the words of a scroll, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the neediest people shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." We gather together to worship the Lord, not ourselves. We gather together to worship the one who made us and not the creations of our hands. We gather together to worship the Holy One of Israel and not the creations of our minds. Worship is an opportunity for us to step from this fallen world into the throne room of God, and for his blessing to fall on us, and then for that blessing to be shared from us to the world. In the earliest church, members of the church met in the common rooms of the homes of believers, what we would today call our living room. They didn't meet in church buildings because there weren't church buildings. They met occasionally in other spaces that they could find, but for the most part, the meetings of the early church were in the homes of the believers. They met early on Sunday morning before dawn. Sunday in those days was a work day. It was not until 321 when the Emperor Constantine declared Sunday to be a holiday because he had become a Christian, that Christians took that as a day of rest when they didn't have to work. Prior to that, everyone worked on Sunday. So to worship, they gathered together before dawn for celebration and the worship of God. And in the early church, worship was broken into two parts. What we today call the anti-communion, which means the part before the communion, and then Holy Communion. It was separated into those two sections. And the first part included all of the believers, plus all of those who were considering becoming believers. those who had not yet accepted Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives, those who had not yet been baptized, plus all of the believers gathered together in this room. And they came together and they sang. They prayed together. They gathered, as you might imagine, when they prayed, just together in this room. They didn't have pews to sit in. In fact, there were no chairs in the room. The room was empty, except for one chair, which I'll explain the use of in a minute. And so they were just, it would be like being in your living room with no furniture in it. And when they prayed, they just gathered together to pray, much as we do during our prayers of the people. It was only centuries, many, many centuries later, when pews began to be introduced into the church, that the prayers would be done by people standing facing forward and not looking at each other or really praying with each other. That was a very late development in the life of the church. They would share scripture. It would be read. They would sing psalms together and other hymns and spiritual songs. And then scripture would be read, Old Testament, or letters written by one of the apostles, or gospels, or a letter of Paul would be being passed around through the churches, and they would read those. And then everyone would sit on the floor, and the president, that's what he was called, the presbyter, the elder, the priest, sometimes called the bishop of that small local congregation, would bring out a chair, and he would sit on that chair, and then he would expound on the scripture they had just heard read, and would exhort those who were there in what it meant to live the Christian life, and what it meant to worship. A kiss of peace was exchanged, and then the catechumens, those who were not yet believers, were dismissed. They were sent home. And after they had left and the doors were shut, then a table was brought into the center of the room, bread and wine were placed on the table, and that same person, the elder in the congregation, sometimes called the bishop, would remind everyone of the Last Supper and what Jesus said during the Last Supper. He would pray prayers over the bread and the wine and then would give the bread and wine to the deacons, who were the people in the congregation that had been assigned by the congregation to serve, and particularly to serve those in need, and the deacons would distribute the bread and the wine. That's what the life of the very earliest church looked like. Over the centuries, it changed considerably. One of the things that happened in the early church, of course, it was not the state church. It was under persecution. And so much of it was kept quite secret, including the communion. One of the consequences of that was that rumors began to spread about Christians. And the rumor that was being spread in Rome particularly was that Christians were atheists and cannibals, and that when they gathered together on Sunday morning, they ate babies. That was the slander that was directed against Christians in order to increase the persecution against them. As a result, one of the early Christian leaders, a man named Justin, wrote an apology, and that, the word from the Greek means a defense, not I'm sorry, but rather a defense or an explanation of what Christians were doing. And he wrote this to the Emperor Antoninus Pius. And this was written somewhere between 150 and 155, so this is extremely early. And this is what Justin said. By the way, let me just pause here for a moment to tell you that my plan, my wife's idea, was I'm going to spend a little time giving some background on worship, and then I'm going to open it up to questions. And any questions that you have about our worship or the history of the church, you can just ask right from where you are, and I'll do my best to answer them if I'm able. So here's what Justin wrote to Antoninus Pius. And he's describing the worship service on Sunday morning. Having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss. This is the kiss of peace that follows the prayers of the people. There is then brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of wine and water. And he, taking them, gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of his Son and of the Holy Ghost, and gives thanks at considerable length for being counted worthy of these things from him. And when he has concluded the prayers and thanksgivings, all the people present express their assent by saying, Amen. This word Amen answers in the Hebrew language to, so be it. And when the president has given thanks and all the people have expressed their assent, those who are called by us deacons give to each of those present to partake of the Eucharistized bread and wine with water, that is, wine and water which have, over which thanks has been given. And to those who are absent, they carry away a portion. He goes on and talks a little bit about sharing of the word from the apostles and describes that early service. Now, to my mind, and without simply trying to be a conservationist, but rather to look into the heart of that worship, to my mind, the sense of family and intimacy and closeness and the purity of that time that they had together, gathered in those small rooms, in that worship, I really see the heart of God and the closeness and the tenderness of God. Now, something happened which has had both positive and negative consequences, and that is this. Constantine, who was one of the rulers of the Roman Empire, went into a battle. And just before that battle, he was not a Christian. He had a dream. And in that dream, he saw a cross in the sky. And over the cross, the words, in hoc signo, in Latin, which means in this sign conquer. And he took this dream to be a message from God that he was to raise the standard of Christ, the cross, in his battle the following day, which he did, and he won. In 313, immediately after this battle, he released what was called the Edict of Toleration, and that basically said the persecution of Christians ends. It's over. It stops. And they are to be tolerated throughout this kingdom. Over the course of the next 20 years or so, Constantine himself became a Christian, and Christianity became the state religion. Constantine was trained by the Byzantines to believe that the emperor was absolute and that church and state, or church and or state and religion, must be intimately joined, not separated, but joined. And so the Christian church began to be carried into the Roman Empire and into its hierarchical structure. So the Roman Empire had an emperor and governors and mayors. And so the church had a pope and cardinals and bishops and priests. If you look at the structure of the Roman church, it is the structure of the Roman Empire. That's where that structure came from. In the early days of the church, the first bishops were not the boss of many priests. They were the pastor of a local congregation. As the church grew, the office of bishop became pastor to pastors. Bishops had their own church. They were pastor of a church. But the senior pastors were considered a source of good counsel for other pastors. And so they advised other pastors. But after the time of Constantine, as the church got lifted into the Roman governmental structure, the church then became a very large hierarchical institution. And the pope became the emperor of that church. The church then looked back to Peter and said, oh, well, that was the first pope. But that's an inaccurate telling of history, because at the time of Peter and for the first 300 years of the church, there was no hierarchy like that. There was no pope. There were only local bishops and then bishops who were pastors to pastors, and the eldest of which, the wisest of which, were gone to for counsel. But they did not have authority over brother bishops or over the priests. One of the things that developed from this structure of the church is what has been called clericalism. And the idea of clericalism, which is a sin in my eyes, is that those who have been ordained, the clergy, are holy, and the laity are unholy and profane. They are unwashed. And so there was a strong distinction made between those who were in power in the church and those who merely attended church. One of the effects of that was that churches began to be built in a way which emphasized this distinction. And I'll give you an example of this. This is actually a late church from Yorkshire, England. But if you look at the structure of this church, you'll see a little bit of this. It's divided into two rooms. And right here in between these two rooms is a screen. You'll still see this in some Eastern Orthodox churches. Only the clergy were allowed up here. And the unwashed were here. And this screen that's here was intended to prevent the laity, the unwashed, from profaning the altar. That was the expression. We have to keep those people from profaning the altar. Now, there are two important things to realize about this. First of all, what altar? If you think back about that early church gathered in the living rooms, there was no altar. In fact, if you read the New Testament, we are told that Jesus Christ was sacrificed once and for all. We no longer need an altar on which to sacrifice anything, because Jesus Christ is that sacrifice. That's why when the early church met, there was no altar. There was simply a table that the bread and wine were set upon. But as the church began to be absorbed into the Roman hierarchical structure, and the clergy began to be set aside from the laity, then there came about the theology. It was believed that what that priest was doing on Sunday morning was he was standing in the place of Jesus Christ. And he was offering the sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered again and again every Sunday. And so when the bread and the wine were brought forward, the priest was offering that sacrifice again, as if he were Jesus. And of course, where would a sacrifice be offered? On an altar. And so the churches developed altars rather than simply communion tables. And all of the work of the clergy was done in this area here. None of the laity were allowed there. In fact, the laity would come and simply sit and watch as the clergy worshiped. The laity would not even receive communion, which in the early church was received every Sunday in that little family of God. And in fact, in some countries, they even had to pass laws requiring that members of the church receive communion at least once a year, because nobody was ever taking communion. They were simply watching the clergy celebrate. Now, after the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, a lot of the early worship of the church was restored. Not all of it, but a lot of it. And in fact, in this church in Yorkshire, in order to break down some of those barriers, the laity were then allowed up into this area here, which is called the chancel. This is the nave, this is the chancel, this is the altar area. And they actually carried this table down at communion time and put it in the center of the chancel. And then people were able to gather again around the table for communion, as they had in the very earliest church. They actually carried it down. And you've actually seen me, if you've been here more than a couple of years, every once in a while I will carry a table into the center of the church and we'll do communion from there, just as they did in the earliest church and as they did in this church in Yorkshire in the 17th century. At communion, they actually carried the table down and then served communion. This is an example of a church in, it's Langley Chapel in Shropshire, England. It was built around 1600. And if you look, this is actually very similar to this congregation. This is the table, not the altar. In fact, after the Reformation in England, the churches were emptied of altars. They literally tore the altars out of all of the churches and they put wooden tables in instead because of the explanation that I just gave you. And so this is the communion table, and these are benches around it. And at communion time, the priest, and this is England, 17th century, would stand at this table, would say the words of institution, and the people would gather on these benches and then receive communion. This is the pulpit over here. This is where the lessons were read from. And if you look back here, this is where the music was. It's right where our music is. Okay? This is an English church, 17th century. Every now and then somebody thinks I've gone completely off the rails because of the way we worship in this church. I just thought you might find it interesting to know that it actually happened this way for a long time. This is a church called St. James in London. I've actually worshipped in this church. And you'll notice here that what they've done is they've moved the table to one end here. This is actually an altar rail around it. The altar rail was invented, by the way, in the 1600s. It didn't exist before that. So if you hadn't the idea that churches have always had altar rails in them, not true. Very recent development. This right here is a very peculiar structure. The very bottom level of it is where someone reads the psalms that are done responsively. And then there's a next level up, which is where the lessons are read from. And then there's a top level, which is the pulpit, which is like 12 feet in the air. And so when the priest preaches, he's way up there above the congregation. They've actually moved this in St. James now. It's no longer in the center. They've moved it over to the side here. I'll show you a couple more of these, and then I'll take questions. This is a church in Virginia, Little Fork Church in Culpeper City, Virginia. It was built around 1773. It's an Episcopal church. The others were Anglican churches. This is, again, very similar to us. They've got the table up here on a little step up like we have. The pulpit is actually over on the side, like right there. And it's up so that somebody climbs up to talk in that pulpit, I believe. And there is a screen here that separates these boxes. And these aren't pews like we have them. They're actually boxes. They have seats in them, but they have doors on them. And people would buy their own box. It's like buying a box at the opera. And there'd be a little label on the side of it with your name, and nobody was allowed in it except you. I mean, you owned your box, just as you do if you go to the opera or the Super Bowl or something like that. This is Christ Church in New Haven, Connecticut. And you notice there are no pews in this church. This is the main sanctuary area. There are no pews. There are actually no pews in churches for a long time. Pews are another relatively recent innovation. People stood. And then after a while, they would bring chairs in, and people sat in chairs. The reason they invented pews, and I've mentioned this before, is because they're very cheap to build. Now, if you use expensive oak and put carvings on them, they get more expensive. But if you think about seating, a long board with two ends is about as cheap as you can make seating. And that's why pews were invented, because they were cheap. There are a lot of folks. Remember I said earlier, we want to worship the creator of the universe, not the works of our hands or the works of our minds. But many of us over the years have come to identify the accoutrements of a church with God. And if we change the accoutrements, it's like we've damaged God. We really need to focus on not doing that. It is so extraordinarily important that we not confuse the things of this world made by the hands of men and women with the holy God. Amen. We can't confuse them. So Christ Church, New Haven, Connecticut, has no pews. They just bring chairs in. This is where the lessons are read from, the lectern. This is where the sermons are preached. There's a table up here. This is the choir. And you can see people sort of, there's also an extra table over here. And this is a communion rail, and people take communion at this rail. And the rail is really there not so much to keep people away from the table as to provide them a place to kneel and ease of getting up again. When I've talked in this church about the possibility of getting chairs rather than pews, which I won't talk about now, I know some folks have wondered whether that was holy. This is a contemporary design of an Episcopal church. That last one was also an Episcopal church in New Haven. This is a contemporary design of an Episcopal church. Here's a table on a simple platform like this. This is where the lectern is. It's actually up on that platform. This is the choir over here, and all of this is seating. This is the baptismal font. So the people are really gathered completely around the table, in a sense like we have here, although we use the sides in our church for prayer. So that is in order to give you a sense of how the church has changed over the years, going from a very intimate time, a family gathered together, believers in Christ, sharing the bread and the wine on a table in a living room, through a hierarchy of clericalism and the Roman model imposed upon the church, or the church drawn up into the Roman model of government, through the Reformation. In fact, in that time, then the division of the laity and the clergy into two completely separate groups who seldom saw each other or talked to each other, and the laity just watched the clergy worship in two separate rooms. Then with the Reformation, the breaking up of those two rooms into a single room where everyone was allowed basically everywhere, and the communion altar became a table again. Now, about 150 years ago, there was another revolution the other direction, and a lot of Anglican churches returned to the Roman structure of an altar and separate rooms and screens and division between what the clergy did and what the laity did. My message to you is that that is not consistent with the life of the early church, as much as it might be what we grew up accustomed to and what we thought was the way church was always done. The way church was always done was a whole bunch of different ways. I think God can probably be found in any of them. The great danger in any of them is confusing the things of worship with the one that we worship. Amen. So now let me ask if anybody has any questions about this or anything else in our worship. And I don't want to frighten anybody, but if you ask the question, I'm going to hand you this microphone so everybody can hear and so it can go on the sermon tape so that people listening later can hear it.
I have two questions. First of all, what inspired the thought to teach us the history behind this is the first one.
I about once a year like to talk about our worship so that we have some understanding of why we do what we do. It isn't just something that we do and no one understands any of the background before it, why we make certain decisions, why we worship in a certain way.
Yeah, so there's some fascinating and really kind of fills in a lot of blanks that you grow up a certain way and then you can get confused between God and the work of man's hands. The other question I had was, in the early church, you said that they had the believers who, at the halfway point or whatever in their service, would dismiss the unbelievers.
Yes.
What were the unbelievers doing there?
The unbelievers.
Why would they show up?
They were being trained. They were in a three-year process of what was called the catechumenate. They were desirous of becoming Christians and being a part of the body of Christ, but they had not yet been baptized and admitted into the body. So they were in a period of training.
The church has always had hoops to jump through, huh?
And they were a lot harder in those days than they are today. Anybody else? Chris.
I understand the bread and I understand the wine. I don't understand the water.
It's an interesting question, and there is not a solid answer for it. We know that the church from earliest times has always mixed water and wine. The symbolism of it is of the blood and water which ran from the side of Christ when he was pierced by the sword, by the soldier, because that was his blood that he was giving, but also the water. It says in Scripture that water ran from his side. And so it's assumed that that is the symbolism of the water and wine mixed together. We don't have any instructions anywhere that I'm aware of that explains why the church has done that. We only know that it's done it from its very earliest days, that they have provided the wine and water mixed, just as you heard me read from Justin. He talked about the wine and water mixed being brought.
How austere are the rules of a church over the years? Can one rule be broken just for one person? Because when I went to a Orthodox church, they had the priest. Now that is a Christian Orthodox church then. And there were no chairs, no place to sit. Eventually the priest said, you may sit on the floor. However, by that time, they had brought me a chair, and I did not ask for the chair. And the priest's wife was standing right next to me, the only two females in this area where they were praying.
The general rule in an Orthodox church, and it's not enforced, there are Orthodox churches that have chairs, but Orthodox churches typically, if you go into like a Greek Orthodox church, it's an empty room like this. And there will often be benches or chairs around the edge. If not, they bring them out, and they are reserved for widows and pregnant women. And everyone else is expected to stand.
About Chris's question concerning the water, I asked the same question to a priest in a church in Africa, and he had two answers. The first answer was, the wine was always imported from Europe, and there wasn't enough wine to go around the large African congregations, and so they diluted the wine with water. And the second answer was that when Jesus was on the cross, the soldier pierced his side with a spear, and there flowed water and blood, and the water that is used at the altar is symbolic of the water that flowed from Jesus' side. Now the question I want to ask is, the position of the baptismal, is it a font?
It's a font, yes.
Yes. There is controversy over whether it should be at the entrance, at the back, or whether it should be at the front, near the altar, and which side. Should it be on the left and on the right? Should we have it at all? Would you please clarify?
Certainly. Probably the most useful way to think about the baptismal font is to ask what the early church did for baptism. Well, they baptized in the river. Philip baptized the Ethiopian in a river, if you remember that. John the Baptist baptized Jesus in a river. And the early church very often baptized people in rivers. At a later time, after that three-year catechumenate that I talked about, they would actually baptize people in graves. They would have graves which were carved out of the limestone, and they would fill them with water. The person to be baptized, and this would not even be inside the church, it would be outside of the church somewhere else. The person to be baptized would take off all of their clothes, all of their jewelry, everything connected to the world. They would be immersed three times in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, completely immersed. Then as they came up out of the water, they would be given a white robe. They would be taken into the place where the congregation worshipped, whether in a living room or whatever. They would be met by the bishop, who would make a sign of the cross on their forehead with oil and would say, I seal you with the Holy Spirit and mark you as Christ's own forever. And then they would be given Eucharist, communion, for the first time in their lives. That was what baptism looked like in the early church. Baptismal fonts are simply a convenient way that churches have found to do baptism without having to go to a river or find a place where you can immerse someone completely. If we ever build another church or we expand this one, I'd like us to have a baptismal pool that we can actually immerse people in. I don't think it's critical to salvation, but I think it would be wonderful if we could be able to do that. So the controversy as to whether, if there is a font, it should be in the back of the church or in the front of the church, to my mind at least, is wasted time.
Thanks. Last year when I visited a few times, you gave me a tape on why we do what we do. And I picked up some of the distinctions between the Roman Catholic Church and this one. I've forgotten some of them now. And without going off the mark here concerning worship and so forth, but can you just briefly explain the affinity or lack of between the Episcopal Church and the Roman Catholic Church?
Certainly. Yes. The Episcopal Church is an Anglican church. That means that its roots are in the Church of England. The Church of England left. The Church of England at one time was a Roman Catholic church. During the reign of King Henry VIII, the Anglican Church divorced itself from the Roman Catholic Church. And shortly thereafter, the Reformation influence came into the Anglican Church. I won't go through all of the kings and queens and years and so on. But effectively, the Anglican Church became a Protestant church. But the worship of the church continued to retain many of the distinctives of worship which you also see in the Roman Church. These structures of worship are not Protestant. They're not Roman Catholic. They are older than the split between the Catholics and the Protestants. They date back many, many centuries. In fact, if you go back to the fundamental aspects of worship, they go back to the very earliest church. There have been overlays and additions made by men over the centuries, which I personally don't think mean anything to God. If they help lift us in our worship, that's okay. But I don't think they're a requirement for our worship. They certainly were not there in the early church.
I wanted to add a comment that one of the reasons why the accusation was held against the early Christians that they were eating babies was when they told those who were being told to go out of the church before communion, some of them would linger around listening what was going on while they were being chased out. And they would hear mention of the body and the blood, take and eat and drink. And because they had not yet come to understand the spiritual significance and the fact that this was symbolism, they would go and report that the Christians were cannibals and murderers. And so... the joy and the peace I find in this church is that, you know, everyone is welcome, every believer, and those who are baptized. And when we go for communion, if you don't feel like coming to communion, you are not obligated to go out. You know, you can stay and learn and see what's going on, and that's a beautiful thing. Also, Constantine did not suddenly choose Sunday because he felt Sunday was a good day. He was mindful of the fact that, that was the day when the Lord Jesus rose from the grave. And also, the early believers gathered together on the first day of the week, way before Constantine was converted, to break bread and to have fellowship. And so he felt that was the best day of all days.
Thanks, Pat. Anybody else? Let me take two more.
You mentioned that when Scripture is read, there's a certain order, and that's come down from the church segment. How locked in is that in terms of what's read?
That's a really terrific question. The order that we read Scripture in is not fixed. We don't know specifically what order it was read in. Probably varied in the earliest church. And one of the things that I was just noting, between 1571 and 1789, if you worshipped in an Anglican church or in an American Anglican church, you said the Lord's Prayer six times. You said the Apostles' Creed twice. You said the Nicene Creed once. You did two confessions. You heard four lessons read and went through two intercessions. So if you ever think service is long here, should have been in one of those churches in those days. One more question.
you mentioned that Henry VIII started the church, and I always think of him as evil. You know, medieval times.
That's a wonderful question. Henry VIII started the church. I always thought of him as evil. God uses even the worst things for his good purposes, and I think that would be an example of that. Henry VIII left the Roman Church because he wanted a divorce and the Pope wouldn't give him one. And Parliament voted to approve that leaving of the church because there were huge portions of land held throughout England by the Roman Church. They owned it. And so when the English Church left Rome, they declared all of those lands held by the Roman Church no longer held by the Roman Church. They basically said, we're taking all this land back. And so Parliament thought it was a great deal because they got all of this land. And the king thought it was a great deal because he could get divorced. God said, whatever your selfish purposes were, Jesus Christ will be preached in these churches, and the true God will be worshipped here. And he was. The Anglican Church is interesting because, among other things, it is the source of most of the worldwide evangelism that we see even to this day. The early Anglican evangelicals in the 18th century sent missionaries literally all over the world. That's why there are churches in Uganda, for instance, and in Kenya and Ethiopia and Pakistan and India. It's because of those Anglican evangelicals. And what was characteristic of them and not characteristic of some of the evangelists sent out by the Roman Church was that the Anglican evangelicals ordained native people to be priests. They basically said, this is your church. We will educate you and bring you up to be leaders, and then you lead your own church, as opposed to we smart white Europeans are going to show you poor dumb Africans how it is to worship, and we've got to be here every week to teach you. They didn't take that approach. They said, we will teach you in the Word, and then we will raise you up and ordain you to be pastors of your own churches. It's one of the reasons the Anglican Church is so strong in the Third World, is because they honored the people that lived there rather than considering them lesser humans. Thank you for your kind attention. Praise God in our worship of Him. Amen.